desire is stronger. You do it the third time. That's why we don't have our children expose themselves very much, at least, to motion pictures. Because it's going to create a desire the oftener it happens, so that they're going to have to come to terms finally with a desire that's stronger and stronger in a world that has motion pictures, most of which are not fit to see. All right? And so we guard, the Bible says, my favorite verse in the Old Testament is, keep thy heart with all diligence. Guard those desires that work themselves up into the conscious from the subconscious. Guard those desires with all diligence, because out of it are the issues of life. When it comes to a struggle between a subconscious desire that you have put there and a conscious understanding that you shouldn't eat ice cream before you go to bed, guess which is going to win? The subconscious desire. Except for the grace of God. And so, this is very important. Jesus said, don't lay up treasures on earth, because your desire, your heart, the habits of your subconscious will develop in that area, and you will have to live with something that will be difficult to deal with. All right? So to change your heart, you change your treasure. You change where you've invested your time and your energy and your interest. You get that at the right place and your heart will follow. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Don't get yourself involved more than what you should, and in a way that you shouldn't, with the things of this world, because that is where your heart's going to be. And then don't wave your hand over a huge pile of accumulated stuff and say, well, I know I have all that, but I want to tell you, brother, it doesn't mean anything to me. It isn't true. That's a deception. If you have the stuff beyond what your needs are, and you've accumulated it against the command of Christ, then that's where your heart is going to be. That's just that Jesus said that. I didn't say it, but I know it's true. I know it's true in my own life. The second thing he says is even more sobering. He says in verse 22, and I've heard this verse preached many times out of its context, but it's right here in the context of possessions. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, in other words, if you're trying to do this plus be a Christian, you have a double pursuit here. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And what he's saying is, if you disobey this command, we simply are made psychologically, we simply are made, this, God knows how we're made. This is a handbook, by the way. When somebody designs something, they give a handbook. God made us, and then he gave us a handbook, and he said, this is how you're made. And if you follow this, you'll be using my creation the way it's supposed to be used, and things will work fine. But he says, if you don't obey this principle, this command, something will happen to your ability to see. And things will be out of perspective. And you will tend to put more emphasis on the tangible and the seen rather than on the intangible and the unseen. You won't see correctly. I often have to wonder, you know, we have so much apostasy we deal with in our churches. I often have to wonder how much is related to this. People literally cannot see the way they're supposed to see because they've disobeyed this command. And so when they make decisions, they don't make good decisions, individually or collectively, because this has blinded their eyes. You know, biblical blindness is not the inability to see. Peter tells us that they cannot see afar off. That's biblical blindness. See, if I'm driving down the road and all of a sudden I become totally blind, I would try to get off the road and stop and be safe. But if I don't see right, if the ditch looks like the road and the road looks like the ditch and I keep driving, I'm going to be in bad trouble. It's better not to see anything than to see wrongly. And biblical blindness is the inability to see afar off. And Jesus said that if you don't get this right, you will not have a long-range view. You will not put all of your decisions in proper perspective, and you will make wrong decisions. And I think a lot of blindness in our circles stems right from that. So that's what he's saying here. You'll make bad decisions. Let me give you an example. We had a brother in our community. It's nice to preach here because you don't know any of the people I'm talking about. And even if I didn't give the names in my own community, people could about figure it out, but you can't. So I can give this one. We had a man in our community who was one of our most conservative leaders. And he worried about what was happening in the church. And especially, he worried that his own children were liberal-minded and worldly. And I think he felt he had failed as a father to communicate to them. But I, looking on, thought he communicated very well. Every one of his children were good at making lots of money, just like their dad. He communicated very well with his children. He never understood that. He went to his grave, not understanding that. You know what you communicate to your children? Not what you think you do sometimes. You communicate the new, what I call nuances of the heart. That's what you communicate. That's what I've communicated to my children. Those deep down things that I maybe I'm not even quite aware of. I think the things I'm talking about is what I'm communicating. No, what I'm communicating is what I believe in the deepest part of my being. My values, if you please. And he communicated that very well to his children. Another example is Brother John Rohr. I used him for an example the other day. I'm going to use him for another example. He farmed. He had a large family of like 16, 17 children, and they farmed quite a bit of land. Never accumulated much to my knowledge, but they needed a lot of farmland to just support the family. And so he sent one of his boys to a neighboring farm to do some farm work. And on the way home, the tractor overheated, and the engine locked up. The boy walked home. His dad said, "Son, why didn't you put water in that tractor? Why did you let this happen?" I heard John Rohr tell this himself. He said, "My son looked me in the eye after I scolded him. And he said, 'Dad, the only place where I could have gotten water for that tractor on the way home was a little filling station.' And he said, 'I went in there one time for something else.' And he said, 'That place is plastered with immoral pictures.' And he said, 'I did not want to darken the door of that place.'" And I heard John Rohr say to himself, "What is worth more than the purity of my son? What is worth more, the tractor or the boy's heart?" There's a reason why John Rohr's children followed what he taught. That was his value. That was what his treasure was. And so that's what Jesus says. He says, the light of the body is the eye. And he's talking about this subject. He says, if you don't get this right, you will not see right. You will make bad decisions. All right? I told you this morning that values is something greater or beyond even morals. And we're talking here about values. All right? Values are to the soul what the eye is to the body. That's what I have written down here. Money ties us to the temporary and obliterates the long-range view. That's what it tends to do. And so then you can't see the way you should. The third thing he says is you cannot serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you should not try to serve God and mammon. He doesn't say you probably can't serve God and mammon. He says it cannot be done. And it seems to me like Christian people have just tried desperately to do both. And Jesus says you cannot do both. All right? Whatever you treasure, you will worship. And whatever you worship, you will serve in one way or another. I want you to notice something in Luke chapter 12. Would you turn to Luke 12? This is about the rich fool who laid up treasures and then finally said, "Now, soul, take thine ease and enjoy the things you've laid up." I don't understand how Mennonites prepare for retirement and finally have a great wad of stuff to live on in their old age and build a little retirement house. And, you know, this parable is against that. It's just, I mean, if there's any scripture that is totally against that whole mentality that has been very highly esteemed among our people, this passage is. He says, look, this night your soul's going to be required of you, and here you've laid up this stuff to enjoy at the end of your life, and then whose shall it be? But I want you to notice what he says at the end, verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself. And we'd like to put a but in there. He should have done both. He laid up treasure for himself, but was not rich toward God. It says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Those two go together. You lay up your treasure for yourself, you will not be rich toward God. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, not but and is not rich toward God. You cannot serve two masters. Mammon says accumulate. God says distribute liberally. It says in 1 Timothy 6:18, charge them that are rich in this world. And according to this teaching, it must have been money they inherited. It must have been money maybe they earned before they were Christians or something. Somehow they find themselves with some money. That they do good. That they be rich in good works. And here's what it says, ready to distribute. All right, so that's the first command. Don't lay the stuff up on this earth. Your heart will be there. It will distort your vision. And you will worship it. You will serve it. All right, that's what it says. Let's turn back and look now at what the next one is. The next one, it says, lay up. Lay up for your treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. All right? How do you do this? How do you practically do this? Well, Jesus once said this, and I want you to tell me who he said it to. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Who did Jesus say that to? The rich young ruler. All my life I heard this. That Jesus said that to the rich young ruler because he obviously saw he needed it. The implication always was we don't, but he did. And so that's what he said. But he didn't necessarily say that to everybody. Well, we're in the book of Luke. I told you this is the book that convicted me. Would you turn to Luke chapter 12, where we just were? And I'll show you who he said it to. He did say it to the rich young ruler. Verse 32, he's speaking to his disciples. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We've been talking about the kingdom this weekend. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with wax, not all, a treasure in the heaven that faileth not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupteth, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So he didn't just say it to the rich young ruler. He said it to his disciples. He said it to us. All right? We lay up our treasures by giving. It makes it very clear. The story is told of a rich man who went to heaven. And he got there and his poor neighbor was there and showed him the... Now, this is an imaginary story, but I think there's a lot of truth in it. And the neighbor that he had showed him this beautiful mansion that he had. And the rich man was all excited. He said, do you know where mine is? Yeah, he said, I know where your place is here. He said, well, would you take me to it and show me? Yeah, I said, I'll do that. So they went down through the streets and they got outside the city and they kept walking and got out into the blankets of heaven, if there is such a place. And here was a chicken coop. He said, what? Yeah, he said, that's yours. How so? Well, he said, we build these mansions up here by the things people send ahead of time, and that's what you sent. That's your treasure. There it is. Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. First of all, let's turn to Luke 6. We have to understand that giving is an investment. I think we have trouble really believing that. When I say we, I'm including myself. You know, when I put a big amount of money in an offering basket, I sort of have the feeling, well, there it goes. It's not mine anymore. It's gone. I can't use it. That's not how the Bible pictures it. The Bible pictures it as an investment. You're laying up treasures in heaven when you give out of an honest heart in faith to the kingdom of God. You're laying up treasures in heaven. It's where it's going. It's the safest deposit there is in the universe. And you know how people who invest money here live. I mean, people who really believe in compound interest and investment and all of that, they scrimp and save in their personal life. They maybe dress in rags and drive an old beat-up car and so on because they don't want to waste any money that they can put into that investment because it's going to make so much more money for them in the investment. You know, if we really believed what this is saying, that's how we would respond with our possessions. We would live very simply, very frugally, just trying to put every penny we can manage to squeeze out of our budget into the kingdom of God and into that treasury. Let's look at this passage. Verse 32. And I always smile when I read this because I taught this in an adult Sunday school class one time. It was the Sunday school classes I always enjoyed teaching in when I was growing up as a teacher in the church I grew up in. Was the adult, the men's class here in the front, the older men. That's the class I always enjoyed because they were uninhibited. They'd say whatever they thought. All right. And so I was teaching the elderly men, and this passage was part of the Sunday school lesson. And so I just was reading it, and I'll tell you what happened. Verse 32. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have you? Now that word is charis. That word is grace. It means what Christianity do you have? Because sinners can do that. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what Christianity do you have? For sinners can do that. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, what Christianity do you have? For sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again, no interest, just the principle. But love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And at this point, one of the older men just blurted out, well, that's not lending, that's giving. And that's the point. You don't lend. Christians do not lend money. They give it. If a brother has more than he needs and a brother over here doesn't have any, he gives it. And he knows immediately that treasure went there. And he doesn't need it back. He's going to meet it someday. He doesn't need the money back. If that brother prospers and he has a need, then he'll give to that need. And that's how it should work. But we have gotten into the whole mentality of the world about lending and giving and all of this. And we even argue over whether we should charge a brother interest. This says don't even hope for the principal. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees who were always trying to figure out what they had to do, unless your righteousness just overflows in some kind of a superfluity of generosity, you really don't have the righteousness connected with grace, because that's how God gives. He gives liberally to people who will never repay him and don't even thank him. He just pours it out upon them. And he's saying, that's what you should do. That proves that you have the character and personality of God. Let's turn to Luke 16. I love you, dear people, here at Shade Mountain. I'd like for you people to be radicals for the kingdom of God, especially in this area. I'm not preaching a sermon of judgment. I'm trying to inspire you. I'm trying to bless you tonight. I like this parable. It's my favorite parable. A lot of people don't quite understand what it's saying, so I'll try to explain. Verse chapter 16, and he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. The same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Now this man was supposed to be responsible for another man's money, and he was messing around, using it in ways that he shouldn't have been using it for his own benefit. And so the owner called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. You're going to get fired. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig. I think he was too lazy, because I think anybody can dig. And to beg I am ashamed. I'm too lazy to dig, and I'm too proud to beg. What am I going to do once I get fired? Well, I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first one, how much do you owe my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said, take your bill and quickly sit down and write 50. Going to give you 50 of them. He was still wasting his Lord's money. He said, if I give this man half of his bill, take half of his bill away, he'll be my friend. And when I get thrown out, he'll want to be nice to me. Okay, so he said that. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said, take your bill quickly and write 80. So you only owe 80. So now he has two friends that he can depend on when he is in need. And the amazing thing is his Lord, not God, not Christ, but his Lord, the man who was going to fire him, commended the unjust steward, verse 8, because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. They know that giving away money in the end is to your benefit. His Lord did not want him to give away his money. We have a Lord that says, give away my money. And we're not as smart as this man to know that that is going to benefit us in the end. This man knew that it would benefit him to give away his Lord's money. Our Lord says, the money is mine, you're stewards, give it away. And we say, oh. And he says, the children of this generation are smarter than you people. They understand something you don't seem to understand about your Lord's money and what money does. Let's keep reading. And I say unto you, do just what this man did. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. I don't know completely what that means, but it means that somehow, by giving away money, those people that benefited from it are going to somehow, I get the picture, maybe they'll be standing there to welcome us when we enter in and give us just a tremendous welcome. I don't know. Verse 10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, and being faithful means doing what Jesus told us to do, who will commit to your trust the true riches? So God says this is a test. You have money. I've told you clearly what to do with it. I've told you to give it away for the kingdom's sake and lay up treasures in heaven. And I'm watching to see what you do with it. And if you obey me, then I know I can trust you with greater treasure. Spiritual gifts, perchance. But if you use it for yourself, then if I give you spiritual treasure, you'll use that for yourself. So I won't give it to you. So he makes this a test, what we do with our money, as to how much he's going to bless us in the spiritual realm of life. I think there are a lot of people say, well, I don't have any spiritual gifts. Well, maybe they don't because they never passed this test. It's a very sobering scripture. If you have not been faithful in that in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? I'd like to have a raise of hands, but I'm not going to ask for it. How many of you want the true riches here at Shade Mountain? Well, here it is. Well, let's continue reading. No servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And here's this statement again. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, which were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. That's what you're going to basically get from people who don't like this teaching. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men, which is accumulated wealth, according to this passage, is abomination in the sight of God. Now some people say, well, I'll put it in my will. I'll give it all to the kingdom of God after I'm dead. Well, I want to tell you something. When you're dead, you don't own it anymore. You can't give it after you're dead. It's not yours. When you're dead, it's not yours. The moment you close your eyes, it's not yours. And when it gets distributed, it's not your money. All right. Well, those are the two commands. Don't lay up treasure for yourself on this earth, but do lay up treasures in heaven. Lavishly give. Lend, hoping for nothing again. Make friends. Just be a generous benefactor of your wealth. It's said of John Wesley that when he died, he left for the world a battered hat, a tattered coat, a worn Bible, and the Methodist Church. That's how I want to die. That's how I want it to be. All right, I said there were three commands. Let's go back and get the other one. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Now, Jesus knew that this subject would be a difficult subject because this is not like alcohol, which you can just say, well, I won't have any alcohol in my possession. Or tobacco. I won't have any cigarettes in my possession. I just simply won't have it. I won't have a TV. I mean, just put that out of my life. I won't even be in contact with it. We carry it with us, and we have to deal with it every day. So what are we going to do? I mean, we have to use the stuff. We can't completely put it out of our life and just ignore it. Every day we have bills to pay, we have obligations, and we do it with our money and our possessions. And so Jesus knew that, so he gives some teaching on this. How should we handle all of this? Well, he says, the first thing he says is, take no thought for your life. And basically what we're going to get here is, in God's kingdom, our needs will be provided as a matter of course. In fact, Jesus sort of expresses, as you go down through here, sort of a pained perplexity that we don't understand what he's going to tell us, as if it's just obvious. Six arguments. The first one says, take no thought what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your life what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Now this is logic. What he says is that your body is an extremely complex creation. I went with a friend to a microbiology class in which his professor was doing the last lecture of a 3-day series on the changing of one unit of fat into a unit of sugar, which is the way the body uses it finally as glucose. And he flipped through all the charts they'd had the day before, and there are all kinds of cycles and cycles within cycles and chemical formulas and equations and transformations. And I mean, it just, and one, I had about 5 or 6 overheads, and then he did the last one, last couple in that last session. And then when he finished, he said this. He said, the amazing thing is all that you saw, all that complexity happens in every cell of your body all of the time. My friend leaned over and said, no, there's something even more astounding. He believes it just happened. But that's our bodies. I edit medical manuscripts. That's what I do for a living. I'm just amazed at the complexity of the human body. I edited a journal called Retina for a number of months. It wasn't about the eye. It was about the retina of the eye. And it was every month was a journal thick enough to be a paperback book on the research that had been done on the retina. And that's just one small part of the body. So this is a tremendous complex creation. That's the life that God created. Well, let's take what it takes to sustain it. How many of you think that a potato, is more complex than the human body? How many think a potato is more complex? I don't see any hands. So we think God created this body, made this wonderful creation, but he's not smart enough to know how to make potatoes to keep it going. How many get the point I'm making? If God did this, it should be obvious he certainly can create what it takes to sustain it. And Jesus said, can't you understand that? If he made you, he knows how to keep you alive. That's a much easier task. Number two, he says in verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Birds. To my knowledge, the bird does nothing to make provisions for the future. I mean, all of that stuff birds do. They sing, they build nests, they do all. They're not preparing for the future at all. And it says God takes care of these creatures. Now you say, well, what about the ant? Well, the ant is doing what we should do. The ant is preparing for the future, and we should be preparing for the future, laying up treasures in heaven. The ant's existence is here. The ant is doing for the future, for its existence, where it lives and where it's always going to be. But he didn't choose ants here. He chose birds. One of the creation that doesn't do anything for the future whatsoever. All of its activity has nothing to do with preparing for the future. And he says, if God prepares for an irrational creature, how much easier it'll be for him to prepare for people who can work and make a living. That should be much easier than taking care of an irrational creature that is not worth nearly as much as you are. Number three, Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? The point here is that worry is useless. Now, I'm not going to ask you how many of you think you're taller than you should be and would like to be a little shorter, or how many of you are a little bit short and would like to be a little taller. Well, whoever you are, I suggest you go home tonight, get one of those full-length mirrors, and stand in front of it and worry for 5 minutes, just as hard as you can worry, and then measure yourself and see if it helped any. That's what he's saying. So you're worried about the future and all this anxiety about getting stuff ready so you have this future deposit of stuff and treasure to depend on. It's useless. It won't do what it's supposed to do. If there's something you can do about it, then go and get to work. But if there's nothing you can do about it, don't worry. We were traveling in England and our car broke down. The transmission went out. And I had attempted to think all kinds of thoughts, but I said, look, God's in charge of this. I can't do anything about it, and I refuse to worry about it. That's what he said. All right, verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. What he's saying is, you know, if I would be God, I'd probably say, well, that grass tomorrow, somebody's going to come along with a mower and it's going to dry and they're going to throw it in the oven. So I'll just quit sustaining it here. I mean, there's no point in us wasting any more resources on that grass. It's going to be cut down tomorrow. But it says God takes care of that grass, knowing it's going to be cut down tomorrow. He takes care of it right up to the moment it is cut. So I said Jesus is saying, this is obvious. We all know this. So then why are we saying, well, we've got to prepare for a rainy day, we've got to prepare for old age, and we don't even know if those things are going to happen. Verse 33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Now everybody knows that the best jobs are the government jobs. Governments take care of their employees, don't they? They have the best benefits. Everybody wants to work for the post office or some. I mean, your government job is always going to be the best job for the job you're doing. You're going to get paid more than you ever would in the private sector. You're going to have better benefits, better insurance, better everything. Which government are you working for? Somebody. The kingdom of God. How many think he takes poorer care of his employees than the U.S. government? Oh, really? That's what he's saying. You're working for the kingdom of God, the best government in the universe. And you think he is not able to provide all the things? He says, seek ye first that kingdom, put your whole heart into that kingdom, and the God will take care of you as a government employee. All right? And the last reason he gives is in verse 34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. We will have grace for only one day. You will have grace for what's happening to you right now. You will not have grace for what's happening to you tomorrow until tomorrow comes. And if you start worrying about it today, you will have to worry about it without any grace, because you won't be given any grace today. You'll be given grace for tomorrow, not today. So if you have a nervous breakdown or something, don't blame anybody but yourself, because you did it without any of God's grace and any help. You worried well in your own strength. That's what he's saying. Sufficient unto today is the evil thereof. All you have to worry about is what's happening right now in this experience today. No grace for tomorrow. Well, those are the basic teachings that Jesus gave on this subject. But there are a few additional teachings scattered throughout the Gospels that I would like to address for just a few moments, and then we'll be done. The first observation I would make is that the Christian is to show his separation from the world by his economics. It says here, I told you there are two things Jesus said will distinguish us from the world. And he didn't, to my knowledge, those are the only two things he ever said, that the world does this and my kingdom, they do it this way. The one was, leaders are servants. They don't lord over people. They don't dominate. They don't rule in the way the world's rulers rule. They rule by service. We had a bishop His name was Lynn Martin, and he was a true leader because he outserved all the rest of us. No, none of us could hold a candle to his service to our congregation. And everybody highly respected him because he outserved everybody. That's how it's to be in the kingdom of God. Here's the second one. After all these things did the Gentiles seek. They do all the things that we said Jesus says you're not supposed to do. But he said, in my kingdom, they are to see a different economic ethic. Does your community know that your economics is in diametric contrast to theirs? Or do they look at you and what they know of your business, they say, well, he basically is doing the same thing we're doing economically. That's the first thing I would observe. The second thing I would observe is that we say we're followers of Jesus. Listen to this. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Are we going to follow? That's what he did. Voluntarily made himself poor to enrich others. And he says, everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. The third thing I would observe is riches are deceitful. Jesus clearly said that the seed that was sown among thorns was choked out by the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are treacherous and extremely dangerous. Now, it's interesting to me that we know that alcohol is dangerous. And we say because we don't know which brother in our congregation might not be able to handle alcohol. By the way, the Bible does not say you're not to drink any wine. The only thing the Bible says is you're not to drink too much. You're not to get drunk. So we go beyond the scriptures and say we're not going to drink any. And that's fine. I support that 100%. And I think that's what we should do. But the reason we do it is because we are afraid that some person in our congregation will not be able to handle it if we permit the use of wine. Is this less dangerous than wine? Why is it we have not given some safeguards to make sure that nobody in our congregation gets caught in this treacherous involvement? That's a question I leave with you. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in perdition and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Some people say you can accumulate it without loving it. I don't think that's what Jesus said. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The next one, I heard all my life is not true, but it is true. God favors the poor. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? Why are the poor people rich in faith? Because they have made themselves vulnerable and God has had to provide for them miraculously time after time after time, and every time it happens, they trust God more. There's something a little flaky about someone that has the money for chemotherapy, and when they get cancer, they call for the elders of the church to anoint them when they know very well they have the money to buy the medicine. Now, why would God heal somebody who has the money to pay for the medicine and has shown his distrust in God's provision by laying that money up so he has it to deal with the problem? Why would God heal the person in that situation? In fact, it's known that in third world countries where people don't have money, there's much more evidence of God's direct healing of people than there is in Western civilization for that very reason. God favors the poor. One of the most revolutionary verses in the Bible is at the beginning of the book of Luke, where it says, he hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent away empty. And Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. I don't understand why I was told all my life, well, there's no particular premium put on being poor. Well, I think the New Testament places a tremendous premium on keeping ourselves in a position of relative poverty so that the Lord has to meet our needs directly. The next reason I would give is God pronounces a woe on the rich. Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Luke 6:24. The rich man and Lazarus is an example. There's not a hint in that passage that that rich man was not a law-abiding, upright, standing, perfect, law-practicing Jew. There's nothing said about his morals or anything about his life that he was disobedient or immoral or bad in any way. And when he ended up in hell, there was one thing given. In your lifetime, you had your good things, and Lazarus had his evil things, and that was his reason for being there. That's pretty sobering. The next thing I would observe, God measures the gift by what is left. You know, we say often about people that have money, oh, but they're generous givers, and I'm glad they are, and I praise the Lord for that, but that's not how God looks at it. He looks at what they have left. The widow cast in two mites, and it says it was her living. That literally meant she had no additional money to buy the food that she needed next. And it says she has given more than all those people that cast in of their abundance. I think we have spent too much time justifying this by the asset that we think rich people are to the kingdom of God. I worked for Christian Light. And I saw the books occasionally. I was the first employee for Christian Light Publications. It was interesting to me. Most of the giving for Christian Light was small gifts. There were a few large ones, but the bulk of the support of a place like Christian Light was small gifts, not large gifts. The next thing. I want you to turn to this passage, Luke chapter 3. I mean, the Bible is just full of admonition on this, and reasoning and logic, in fact, to help us to understand how God looks at this. This is John the Baptist. Verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. I want to see some tangible evidence that you have really repented. And they said to him, verse 10, what shall we do then? Well, I would say you should go to an altar and give your heart to the Lord. Raise your hand in a meeting or something. I think most of us, if we'd have heard Jesus say this, or if somebody other than Jesus would say it, we'd say, oh, that's getting the cart before the horse. Look what it says. He answered and said unto them, now this is evidence of repentance. He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Now, if that is the proof of genuine repentance, have most people who say they've repented, repented? In other words, what he's saying here is, show me by tangible evidence that you have put the material world in its proper perspective and you're ready to embrace the spiritual world by faith. Zacchaeus said, half of my goods I've given to the poor, and if I've wronged any man, I shall restore him fourfold. And Jesus said, today is salvation come to this house. Just because he gave away his money. Jesus said, this man is experiencing salvation. He has been converted. Same thing John was saying. I conclude with a story. Clarence Fretz was the principal of Paradise Mennonite School where I began teaching, and he told me this story. This is a true story. He was on a ship headed for Luxembourg where he was a missionary. He'd been home on furlough, and he was on his way back, and on the ship was another missionary who had been home on furlough, and he was on his way back to Africa, but he was a Baptist or a Presbyterian. I'm not sure. In other words, he was not an Anabaptist. And as they got to talking, Clarence Fretz discovered this man was non-resistant. And he said, did somebody teach you non-resistance growing up? He said, no. Clarence said, well, how did you come to believe in non-resistance? Well, he said, this is how it happened. He said, the last time that I crossed the Atlantic on the way back to the mission field, I opened up my Bible one morning for my devotions, and the verse that I read said, give to him that asketh of thee, and of him that would borrow thee, turn thou not away. And I said to my wife, that certainly doesn't mean that. If we went back to Africa and did that, they'd rob us blind. So he said, the next morning I tried to have devotions, but he said, the whole way across the Atlantic, that verse came back to me every morning to haunt me. It stuck like a cockle burr in my mind. I could not get it out. And so he said, by the time we got to Africa, I said to my wife, we're going to do it. We're going to do it. God said it. It's his problem, not ours. And so he said, that's what we did. First person that came to ask for something, gave it to him. Next person, gave it to him. I'm not saying that's what you should do. I mean, I'll let you decide how to apply this verse. I have not done it as radically as this man did. I'll make the first confession here. He said, soon the village had learned our new policy, and they came to borrow everything we had. And he said, finally, the table was gone, the chairs were gone, the silverware was gone, the plates were gone, the cups were gone, everything was the bed, everything. And we were sitting in the middle of our hut on the dirt floor with nothing. And he said, I said, well, now what are we going to do? In the meantime, down in the village, they were having a huge joke about this stupid missionary. And they were showing all the stuff they had taken from him that they'd asked him for and how he had just given it to him. And this was just big stuff. And for weeks, they just laughed and talked about the missionary. Well, you know how those discussions get. After a while, they get a little old. And finally, one of the men said, you know, that was pretty shoddy. That was pretty cowardly. Anybody can do that. I'm going to take my table back. Yeah, I think so. I'll take my chair back. Yeah, we'll take the plates back. Yeah, we'll give the bed back. I don't know if it all came back or not, but some of it came back at least. But the significant thing was they said to the missionary, they said, you know, the other terms you were here, you preached about God and his sacrificial love to us and how he sacrificed everything and how he pours out his blessings lavishly on his people and even gave his son to die for us. And we never understood that message, but now we do. You've shown us that part of God's character. And he said, from that moment, my mission began to prosper. And he said, I decided that I don't have to understand what God says. All I have to do is obey. And then I will see. You see, we want to see, and then we will believe. He said, you believe and obey, and then you see. And so he said, since I did that in the area of economics, I saw that I needed to do it also in the area of non-resistance. Now, the interesting thing is the Mennonites do it in the area of non-resistance. Are they going to carry it the way he did to the other one? That's the question I'll leave you with. Before we pray and conclude the service, I would like to look at the little sheet I gave you called Kingdom Preaching. It's sort of a summary. I didn't get everything discussed this weekend. It's a summary of what we did discuss plus some that we didn't discuss. You say, well, if we focus on the kingdom, how's that message going to be different from a focus on personal salvation and save me preaching like I said we often have gotten ourselves into? What are the characteristics of a kingdom emphasis? Number one, it focuses primarily on the king, his teaching and example, and it places a primary emphasis on the gospels, and it understands the epistles in the light of the gospels. And it frequently teaches the Sermon on the Mount expositorily. I don't know when the last time in this congregation you actually went through the Sermon on the Mount expositorily and had the whole sermon explained. That should happen frequently in our churches. Number two, it insists that personal salvation is a means to an end. The kingdom of God is the end and the center of the biblical theme. It avoids a save me religion as an end in itself. It preaches the kingdom of God as the gospel message. And it includes sermons like you heard this morning and this evening. The details of how this life in the kingdom actually works and how corporately people respond to God together. Number three, it sees the Bible as a means to an end. You know, there are a lot of people running around that this is the end. If you say, what's your approach to life? I obey the Bible. That sounds real pious, doesn't it? This is a revelation of a person. God never intended for us to run around with verses to hammer each other over the head with. He meant for us to read this to get the mind and the feelings and the will and the perspective of the person of Christ, and then we follow him. But the problem is we somehow end up following the verses and get so wrapped up in the verses and disagreeing about the verses that we miss the person. This is a means to an end. As high as I place the Bible, and I'll place it as high as any person you've ever heard talk about the Bible, I'll put it right up there. But it's still a means to an end. The end is Christ. He wants us to follow him. I told you there was a time when the church didn't even have a Bible, but they followed Christ. If you don't remember anything else I said, we are followers of Jesus. And let's use the text as a means to that end. Any other use of it is a misuse of it. And it ends up in theology and wrangling and disagreement and theological debate and division and rancor and all of that. It passionately pursues Christ-likeness as the goal. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory. I love that verse. It refuses to use scripture for philosophy and theology and vain deceit. Number four, it maximizes opportunities to actualize closer and more intimate community. It embraces the ideal of Acts 2 and 4. It pursues equality, 2 Corinthians 8:13 to 15, and non-accumulation of wealth, the passage we just looked at tonight. It avoids distractions from the pursuit of the kingdom of God here and now. It shuns eschatology that relegates the kingdom of God to the future. It fosters a passionate love and loyalty to the church. Number six, it practices a brotherhood interpretation of scripture. We don't have a few specialists at Guelph Seminary or on their own study the Bible and have our experts and they give us all the answers. We just sit and listen and believe whatever we're taught. The whole body is involved with all of its gifts, understanding God's will for us right here at Shade Mountain. And number seven, it maintains a stark contrast with the world in economics, leadership practices, and non-resistance. Shall we bow our heads for prayer?